Praise the Lord. Good morning to all of you, and it's wonderful to be here together. As you, most of you know, at least, this month we've been gradually working through the book of Genesis, actually just chapter 1, but we've been working through it, and we've been looking at a number of different things as we go. We've been talking about various approaches to interpreting Genesis, is one thing we've talked about. And hopefully this will help us to understand the book of Genesis better. But more importantly, I pray that it will help us to know God more intimately and to draw close to Him as we see His ways and respond in faith to His Word. As we look at different things, the key issue is not really which interpretation we prefer. The key issue is our faith response to what God has said in our application in our own lives and our walk with God. How do we walk with God knowing that He is the creator of the heavens and the earth? So we'll continue to look at some life-changing spiritual truths as we also look at these different ways of approaching the interpretation of the text. And I hope that it will be of great profit to all of us and help us to draw close to God. Today we'll look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 23. And let's go ahead and read that passage. By the way, I should mention, you're probably thinking it's going to take us about 30 years to get through the book of Genesis at this rate. But we're really going to speed up a lot after we get through the first couple of chapters. So it's sort of like a train leaving the station. We're starting out slow, but pretty soon we'll be zipping along like the Shinkansen. Okay, chapter 1, verses 14 to 23. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Amen. Let's begin by talking about interpretation issues a little bit, and then we'll move on to some other things. Last week, we briefly discussed one approach to interpreting the creation story, which is called the framework view, and we saw that scholars who adhere to this interpretation see the purpose of the text as mainly prophetic and evangelistic, and therefore they see the 6 days of creation as figurative and propose that the 6 days are really a literary device to focus our attention on certain truths that God wants to convey through His Word, sort of like 6 picture frames that draw your attention to certain key truths. Supporters of this viewpoint also point out that the 6 creation days appear in 2 sets of 3 days each, and that the 2 sets are closely related to each other. I kind of drew it up here, but as you can see, the idea in noticing this is that there are 3 days, day 1, 2, and 3, that focus on what are called the creation realms sometimes, light, sky, seas, land, vegetation. And then there are 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, that focus on the creation rulers, so to speak, that rule over the things of the first 3 days. For example, light, in a sense, is ruled over or controlled by the sun, moon, and stars. The sky is filled with the birds or kind of up there, and the seas, it's the fish, land, animals, vegetation, of course, is food for animals and man, and then man, of course, is brought in last on day six, ruling over all of these things at a certain level that God has entrusted them to mankind. And then the seventh day, you have God ruling over all and establishing the Sabbath. In noting this structure, advocates of this viewpoint, you know, stress that the idea of the text is to focus our attention on the absolute sovereignty of God over all of creation and over all the powers that might be or different things in creation, and below God, that man has a special place as the peak of God's creation. So people who take this approach to the text are not really concerned about the length or even the order of the days. They're concerned about the theological implications of what the passage teaches us about God and about man. Because of this viewpoint, framework view interpreters have little interest in comparing Genesis to modern scientific theory or other ideas because they just see the whole focus being theological rather than scientific. Today I'd like to go ahead and bring in another approach to interpreting it. So I want you to have a feel for different ideas about this. When we get to the end, we're going to sum up the different viewpoints, and I'll give an opinion of what I think. But I want you each to come to your own understanding based on studying the text and wrestling with it and praying about it. So today I'm going to talk briefly about what's called the day-age theory. The idea here is that each of the six creation days represents a long period of time of some unknown length. And it's similar to the idea that long periods of time can be kind of like the geological ages that science speaks about. In contrast to the framework view, day-age interpreters often go to great lengths to try to explain how each line of Genesis fits with scientific theory or where the gaps are. They look for solutions to the problems. They emphasize that there cannot be any real disagreement between nature and the Bible because God is the author of both. Anytime there's an apparent problem between the Bible and science, they say we just have to study our Bible more and we study science more and eventually we'll come to a solution to whatever apparent problems or issues there might be. Therefore, people who support the day-age type of interpretation, including, for example, last summer Dr. Hugh Ross visited us, his viewpoint is very much along these lines. People who support this strive to reconcile all apparent differences between the Bible and science, either by taking another look at how we interpret the Bible or taking a look and saying, well, maybe the science is wrong. And they see it as very important to find out where the problems are and resolve them as best as possible. Most, at least, maybe not all, but most day-age interpreters adhere to a high view of the inspiration of Scripture. They believe the Bible, they believe the text, but they see there's an issue of interpretation and how to understand it. They strive to show not only how science and the Bible come together, but also how the Bible is supportive of their viewpoint and how the Bible gives hints about how we should interpret it. We're not going into great detail on any of these, but I want to give a few examples of things that day-age interpreters commonly cite as evidence of why they believe this is the correct way to interpret the passage. They point out that in Genesis, there is no end to the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Nowhere does it say that day has ended. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, it seems to imply in Hebrews that the seventh day is still continuing. If so, then the seventh day lasted for thousands of years, and then they would say the other days also can be long periods of time because the seventh day, by example, is a long period of time, is their approach to it. They also say the events of some of the other days imply long periods of time or processes that take time, more than a normal day. For example, some would point out that the third day, as you read about, it seems to include the ideas of seeds growing into trees and bearing fruits. And if that is what the text means, that normally at least cannot happen in a single day. Now, God is all-powerful, so God could cause that to happen in a single day, or he could create seeds, trees, and fruit all simultaneously. But at least in the normal viewpoint, normal way of thinking, we would imagine that taking time. Also, the sixth day includes a number of events: creation of the animals, Adam being created, Adam naming the animals, and then realizing he's still alone, and then Eve being created. All of the things pretty much described in most of Genesis chapter 2 need to fit into that sixth day, which is a lot of events for one day. So people who support the day-age theory would say this actually is a long period of time. It's not a single day, would be their understanding. They also show that the Hebrew word translated as day can at least sometimes refer to long periods of time or indefinite periods of time, and that the idea of evening and morning could refer to endings and beginnings of the time period, not to actual sunrise and sunset. So these are some of the ideas that they bring in, and there's a lot more discussion that could be done about this. They also show, for example, there are examples in Scripture of the word day referring to longer periods of time, and even some Scripture passages that seem to encourage the idea that even the days of the week might be longer periods of time, like in Leviticus 25. It talks about the land is given a Sabbath rest every seventh year. So in that case, the Sabbath day is a whole year long, as by example. 2 Peter 3:8 is commonly cited. It says, with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. Of course, this isn't specifically talking about Genesis, but it implies a figurative interpretation is possible. Of course, the main point of that text is that God is outside of time. It's not really talking about how long a day is. It's telling us that God is independent of time and not controlled by time the way we are. Nonetheless, I think we have to say there's some positive evidence for the day-age theory, but there are also some fairly difficult problems for the theory to try to overcome, or that interpretation to overcome. For example, this theory leads to a very complex interpretation of some scriptures, like Genesis 16 to 18. When we read Genesis chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, the passage simply says, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Now, I've looked at this in different translations, and pretty much in any English or Japanese translation I can find, if you just read it as is, this is part of the description of the fourth day, and you get the strong impression that the sun, moon, and stars are created on the fourth day. But a day-age theory type of interpretation has to take a more complex view of this passage, because if the days are ages, then it can't work for the sun, moon, and stars to appear on the fourth day as being created then. So how do they deal with this, people who support the day-age theory? Well, they would say that these verses are sort of a parenthetical comment, that it's already past tense, it doesn't tell you when in the past it occurred, and that it's not really talking about this happening on the fourth day, but it's only reminding you that God did these things. They would say that the actual creation of the sun, moon, and stars all occurred in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and that after that, we're getting other things occurring. They might suggest, depending on the person, that what actually happened on the fourth day is not the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, but that for an observer who is on the earth looking up, there was previously a thick cloud cover and you couldn't see the sun, moon, and stars. You just got a little bit of light like on a cloudy day. And then that cloud cover cleared and for the first time you could see the sun, moon, and stars clearly. And they might say, well, that's what actually occurs here on the fourth day. Now, at this point you probably say, well, that introduces a lot of ideas that aren't actually in the text and it sounds awfully complex as a way of interpreting these verses. And I think that is one of the challenges for the DH theory, is there's several places where you run into tough complexities of the text with that approach. However, if they were to go on and explain this and you were to read about this, say, you know, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, tells us the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. And they would say that sets the reference point from which the events after this occur and are described. And they'd go back and they'd say maybe verses 14 and 15, this is 16 to 18, but verses 14 and 15 that come immediately before this tell us more about what's really going on, would be the view. Those verses say, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, and it was so. Well, I think we can imagine, you know, some of you, you've seen some science fiction, spaceships and stuff traveling way out there. Well, if you're out there in a spaceship, the sun and the moon won't tell you anything about whether it's day or night. That idea that they show you, mark the day and the night and mark the seasons, only works if you're at the surface of the earth and you're observing them from the surface of the earth. And further, it says that the purpose is to give light on the earth. So the two things introduced here, the idea of separating the day from the night, or marking the seasons also, and the idea of giving light on the earth, are things that only happen if you're on the surface of the earth, and that is your viewpoint. And they would say, in the DH theory, that that gives you the real context to what's going on here. The fourth day is not about the creation, it's about the role of the sun, moon, and stars in showing us light and showing us days and seasons and things. And the reason it appears here is because that's when they first became visible to people on the earth. No people there yet, but if a person was there, to observers on the earth. The observer in this case being the Spirit of God. Well, as you look at this, you know, it still maybe you feel a little uncomfortable with it, but it's not as far-fetched as it first sounds, the idea that it's about the clouds clearing, because clearly the focus is on what you see from the earth, is the viewpoint in this passage. Now, I don't usually do this to you for several reasons that I won't go into, but I'm going to spring some Hebrew words on you also this morning. Okay? I'm going to teach you two Hebrew words, and I think they will help you in a number of ways in understanding Genesis, regardless of which interpretation you come up with liking. The first word I want you to be aware of is bara. Can you say that?
Bara.
Bara. Okay. This is a very powerful word because it means to create in the absolute sense. To create something entirely new, starting with no materials at all, is how it's usually used. Okay? So you make out of no ingredients, starting with nothing, something entirely new. We can't do this. Human beings cannot bara in this sense. We can make a lot of things, but we start with the ingredients or materials or with something before we begin. Only God can do this. The other word I'd like you to catch is asa. Can you do that one? Asa. Okay. Well, this is the idea of making or even shaping, fashioning, or accomplishing something in a very broad sense. And it could mean create because it's a very broad meaning, but it usually means to start with something and give it a new form or to do something new with it that wasn't done with it before. But you're starting with something. We asa all the time as human beings. You know, this is what we spend our days and nights doing, is fashioning, shaping, accomplishing, getting the work done. We asa. But we don't bara. We can't do that. It might be fun, but you just can't do it. You don't have the power. Now, it's good to be aware of this difference because the word bara appears in Genesis chapter 1 only three times. There's only three times that this word, meaning something absolutely new, has been done. starting with nothing. So it's not a reshaping, but it's an absolute new creation. And those three places are Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 21, the original creation of animal life. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the creation of man. So the scripture says three times God does bara in Genesis 1. Got 6 days of creation. What's going on the rest of the time? Well, all the other examples in scripture are asa. Many times we see asa. God is fashioning, shaping, accomplishing, maybe making. Could be from nothing, but the scripture doesn't limit it to that. It could be just doing something new with something that already existed. And of course, where we just talked about the verse where it said, God made two great lights and God made the stars, it's asa that appears there. So it is reasonably possible that that's not speaking of the actual creation of those, but of God doing something new or accomplishing something new with the sun, moon, and stars. Day-age interpreters would say this distinction in word usage is very important to understanding Genesis 1, because they would say all of time, space, and matter and energy, all of these things, including sun, moon, and stars, all are created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And that after that, God is shaping, molding, accomplishing things with what he created in verse 1. Until he gets to animal life, where to make animal life requires something absolutely new, bara. Until he gets again to Adam, and then he's got to do something absolutely new, bara. But the rest of the time, it's not new creation, it's shaping, forming, or making things from the materials already produced. So that's the idea of the day-age interpretation. Gives you a little bit of background to understand what they're talking about. If you really want to study about it, you got to get some books and do a lot of homework. There's a lot of pluses and minuses to each of these, and you can spend a lot of time on it. We'll talk more about these issues a little bit next week, and next week we're going to take a brief look also at the literal 24-hour day understanding, where each Genesis day is considered to be the same as our normal days. We'll talk about that a little bit. But for today, I think we need to move on to the more spiritual truth aspect. Understanding the text is good, but what do we do with it? How do we apply this to our lives? What does it mean for us? Well, God created the sun, moon, and stars. This is a great truth that we really need to get a hold of and wrestle with what it means to us and what it doesn't mean. Genesis 1:14, we read in there, let them serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. So, in the English, at least, it says, let them serve. So the sun, moon, and stars are serving. Who are they serving? Us. The implications in Genesis 1 is that they're created to serve us. Now, I don't know if they might have any other purposes, but the purpose we see in Genesis 1, the primary purpose God reveals, is that the sun, moon, and stars are created for our benefit, to serve us in helping us to understand days, seasons, months, so that we can make our calendars and we can plant our crops at the right time and we know when to get our winter jacket out. You know, they're signs for us and they benefit us greatly. Especially back before we had the technology of modern clocks, the way you determined is it time for seed planting is you went out and you looked at the night sky, and you got up in the morning and you looked at the morning sky, and from that you deduced it's time to plant corn. It's very important. And it's still important today, but the importance is kind of, we're insulated from it by technology, but that importance is still there. Now, if we know they are created to serve us and for our benefit, how ridiculous it is, and I use that word deliberately, I'm sorry if that word's difficult, but how ridiculous it would be for somebody to worship the sun, moon, or stars. They're created for our benefit, to serve us. We're not to serve them. They're gifts from God given to us to help us. So if we understand that, maybe people who don't know that, they have some excuse, I don't know, a little bit, maybe a room to argue, but if we know they're created for our benefit, it is absurd for us to worship sun, moon, and stars, or anything in nature. Yet throughout history, again and again, people have fallen into the trap, probably by the temptation of Satan, of worshiping created things rather than worshiping the God who made them. Now, when we look at the beauty of sun, moon, and stars, or other things in nature, we're moved by the beauty, and we can appreciate the beauty. Absolutely. They're wonderful. But we need to remember, God created them. So we should never bow down to them. We shouldn't speak of them as if they were objects of worship with special honorific language. We should recognize they're ordinary things, of extraordinary size, of course, but ordinary things created by God for our benefit. To worship anything in creation is an insult to God, because God is the creator. Okay? Let me give you an example. If someone brings you a gift and they come and they bring you a gift and you get that gift, you go, oh, wow, this is a wonderful gift. Do you thank the gift? No, you don't thank the gift. You thank the giver, the person who gave it to you, for giving you a wonderful gift. The sun, moon, and stars are wonderful gifts given by God. We should thank God for giving us these beautiful gifts, not fall into traps like worshiping the things that have been created. So we don't give thanks to the sun or moon or stars. We give thanks to God who created these things and placed them in the sky for our benefit. It's a simple thing, but it's very important, because there's a strong temptation in some cultures, including in Japanese culture, to worship nature. But that's thanking the gift instead of thanking the giver. It's the wrong way to go. Also, I want you to notice that the sun, moon, and stars serve as signs. But they serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. They are not signs of good luck or bad luck or of how your love life is going. Okay? So we don't need any of those things. The Bible teaches to discard superstitious and harmful practices, good luck charms from astrologists, fortune telling, astrological predictions about your love life and based on when you're born and stuff. The sun, moon, and stars are serving as signs, but not signs of those kind of things. Signs of seasons, days, months, a very important role. So we don't need a lot of junk that is out there. We can do away with that and focus on worshiping God. So anytime we get involved in these practices that show that we're putting our faith in something other than God, we're trusting in the astrologer, then we're not trusting in God. So we need to think about that and place our faith in God and trust in Him. Joshua, after he led the people of Israel into the land that was promised to them as the land of Israel, he told the people, he said, "Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." Different people, different time, but I think we can learn something from Joshua here. There was a time when Israel worshipped idols, including the sun, moon, and stars. But Joshua told them, throw away that junk. Now, I know many of us come from families that do not honor God. In fact, for some of us, Egypt is no further away than the next room. In the very house that we live in, our family has created Egypt in the next room, in the living room or the kitchen, with various false gods. And we live with that reality because that's our family, that's our home. but we don't need to be drawn into worship of those things. Instead of being drawn into worship or into compromise with those things, instead we need to lovingly and gently seek salvation for ourselves and for our families by following the true God. We have the opportunity to choose to believe the truth and to walk in the ways of truth, to serve the Creator God who made all things and who's proven his love for us at the cross of Christ, how much he loves us. Let's serve him. He's given us good gifts. He's proven his love for us. Jesus rose from the dead to give us proof of the promise of eternal life so that Jesus is alive. Let's serve a living God and not dead things, dead creatures, or gods that men have created out of their minds. Let's get rid of everything that dishonors God and that weakens our faith and serve the Lord in all faithfulness. Joshua's got some good advice for us there. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. Whatever we may see in the sky or find in the depths of the ocean, whatever there is in nature, it's there because God created it and placed it there. Whatever process or method God may have used in doing that doesn't affect the result, which is that God did it. All things exist because God willed them to exist and brought them into existence. And as Christians, we have great joy in exploring nature and learning about nature and enjoying the animals and the fish and the birds. Absolutely. Because we know these things come as gifts from the hand of God. And the beauty of nature speaks to us of God's great love for us. When we look and we see these beautiful things in nature, we realize that God made these things and he gave us the ability to appreciate the wonders of nature. But we give thanks to the giver, not to the gift. It's pretty simple, really. Nature is a blessing to us. And if you looked in your bulletin or you were watching, you know that today's message title is The First Blessing. The first time the word blessing appears in the Bible. It comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 22 that we read a moment ago. Speaking of these birds and fish of the sea and creatures of the sea, it says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. Do you see how sneaky I am? Trying to get the seas in there and the birds both, so I got the penguins. But they don't fly in the sky, but we do the best we can with the slides. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. In order to be fruitful and multiply, they needed the blessing of God. And the blessing of God is a major theme throughout Scripture. God's grace, his love, his blessing. And we also need God's blessing. We need God's blessing. For our individual lives of faith, for our church, we need God's blessing. Without God's favor and grace, we cannot grow and multiply. In our personal lives, we need the blessing of God in order to be fruitful for his kingdom, to have the fruits of the Spirit. It's the blessing of God's Spirit at work in our lives that allows us to bear fruit for his kingdom. Galatians 5:22-23 speaks of some of this fruit of the Spirit and says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These are things we need. I need these things. We need these things. We need the blessing of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can have the fruits of the Spirit and grow in our faith and in our love for one another. in our gentleness, in our patience, in our kindness, yeah, in our self-control. We need to grow. We need the blessing of God. In our church, we need the blessing of God in order to grow and glorify God in all that we do. Now, just before Jesus returned to heaven after the resurrection, he told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world." The disciples already knew the gospel. They'd been taught by Jesus for 3 years or more. They knew about the crucifixion. They knew about the resurrection. They'd met with the risen Christ and were meeting with him then. But before they were ready to go out and spread the good news of Jesus and turn the whole world upside down with the gospel, before they could do that, they needed the blessing, a special blessing from the Lord, the filling of the Holy Spirit. We also need that blessing. I think so. What do you think? Yeah. We need a blessing from the Lord? Do we need His Holy Spirit in our lives? Yeah, I think we do. We need a blessing from the Lord. I sure do. And I have good news for us, because God loves to bless His people. He comes to us, He blesses us in many ways, and He especially blesses those who seek Him and walk in His ways. Psalm 119, verse 2 says, "Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart." This year, let's seek the Lord with all of our heart. Let's strive to walk in His ways in righteousness. And let's wait and watch expectantly for His blessing to come on us, trusting that He will bring the blessing so that we can bear fruit in our lives, in our homes, in our church. Let's seek God and seek His blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the wonders of creation that You have given us. Thank You for the sun and the moon and the stars, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all of those other creatures of the sea. Thank You, Lord, for all of nature, the wonderful blessing of nature that You've given. And thank You for our very lives, for You created us, each and every one. Thank You that You love us and have proven Your love at the cross of Christ. Thank You for the promise and proof of the resurrection in Christ's own resurrection. Thank You that Jesus is alive today, that we serve a living God and not dead stone. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and mercy. And thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, and fill the hearts of Your people with Your Spirit. Teach us to walk in Your ways. Help us to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Lord, we need these things more and more, day by day. Help us, Lord, to draw near to You and to receive from Your hand all that we need, not for ourselves alone, but that we might glorify You in our homes, our businesses, our schools, in this city of Osaka, throughout Japan and beyond, around the world and the countries we come from and places we've never been, in this church, Help us to glorify you with our love for one another and our walk before you. Lord, we know that you also care about all of our needs. So we lift up to you our physical needs. We pray for healing for those who are sick. We pray for new jobs or more working hours for those who are in need economically or with these things. Lord, we pray for better working conditions for those who work in harsh situations with bosses or co-workers that are severe. We pray, Lord, that where children or adults suffer from harassment or from injustice, that you would deliver them. We ask, Lord, for you to bring miracles into our lives, into our homes, into our church, for your glory. Bind us together in love for one another, that we might always encourage each other and show your love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.